In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask you to bring us more deeply into the worship of your divine majesty. Help us, especially by what we say and by what we do, to be in your greater glory and honor, reflecting especially upon your word that comes to us from the scriptures and the words that we say as we participate in your divine liturgy. Help us to become more a part of the Trinity. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So what we're focusing on tonight is actually language. And that may not seem to be, you might think, okay, well, that's kind of a strange thing for us to spend so much time on. But everything that we're going to do is going to focus to some extent on the language that we use in the liturgy. And it's actually a very important part of what we do, and we'll explain that a little bit as time goes on. I know when I was in college, one of the introductory classes that was part of a core curriculum that I had was a class called Language, Its Power and Abuse. And we focused a lot on what could be done with language. The use of language could, in fact, be helpful or hurtful. It was surprising, actually, when you stop to think how influential, how important language is. What we say, how we say, all of these things, they really have a tremendous impact, and I think that's absolutely true for the liturgy. So we're going to talk in particular about language this evening. So just again, if you were present for the first session, there are a couple things that we laid out some principles, and I'll just go back over a couple things. So some of this is a review, so just mark some of this with review. You're going to see some references to some different documents. When you see SC, that's Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first document from Vatican II, that was the document on the liturgy. You're going to see also Vicesimus Quintus Annus, 25 years after Sacrosanctum Concilium, John Paul II was reflecting upon the reforms called for in the Vatican Council. Liturgium Authenticum, we've referenced that one already, another instruction from the Congregation for Divine Worship, issued in 2001. That's going to be referred to because it actually focused a lot on language. There was a lot in that that had to do with translations and language. This is going to be a new document. We haven't referenced this before in the other ones. Dominice Cene, on the Lord's Supper, a document issued by St. John Paul II in 1980, and I'll reference that once. So when you see DC, VQA, or LA, these are all just abbreviations for some of these documents that you're going to see in the course of the presentation this evening. Again, just reviewing, the liturgy is a participation in Christ. These are things that we mentioned before, but this is going to become particularly important when we talk about language. So everything that we're going to say tonight is focused on language. So the liturgy is a participation in the prayer of Christ, addressed to the Father in the Holy Spirit. And so that prayer, when we talk about prayer, we're talking about expressing thoughts, and so often we do that in words. I'll show you something in just a second. So this means that the way in which we pray, we are entering into, you can say, the mindset of Jesus Christ. He is praying to the Father, and this is all a prayer that takes place also by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the liturgy, that's an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ, is the public worship performed by the mystical body of Christ, and that's where we all take part in that. So when we talk about the mystical body, we're now talking about the head, Jesus Christ, and the members, and that's all of us as part of the church. So we are entering into, when we pray, when we say the words that we say, when we participate in the Mass, we are taking part in an act of prayer that is itself essentially Trinitarian. That we're entering into the prayer of Jesus Christ, and that is being guided by the Holy Spirit as we praise the Father. That's why language is so important, because it's not just some random words that we throw together in some sort of an artificial fashion. No, this is something that has to be purpose-driven in what we say. In fact, let's think about something that we also see from St. Paul in the New Testament. St. Paul then says, in the same way, the Spirit too comes to our aid in our weakness, because we are weak when it comes to prayer. We don't know how we should pray as we ought to. But the Spirit himself intercedes with inexpressible groanings. And the one who searches hearts knows what is the intention of the Spirit, because it intercedes for the holy ones according to God's will. So there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray. Because how do you enter into such a profound and intimate communion of love as the Trinity? How can we presume to even know how to enter into that if it wasn't for the help of the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is assisting us as we pray. So how should we pray? What are not only the words we should use, but what is the mindset that we should have? And the Holy Spirit is pivotal in helping us then to enter into this prayer of Jesus Christ directed to the Father. So very important. Another element just to review, this is, we mentioned some of these things before, that the liturgy, in the liturgy, the sanctification of mankind is signified by signs that are perceptible to the senses, and it is effected in a way that corresponds to these signs. We made a mention of signs, meaning visible things that you can see, but then it corresponds to grace that is given, which oftentimes we cannot see. So we have a part of the liturgy that's visible, the part that we participate in that we can see that is represented by signs. But then there's also the grace that we receive that we cannot see with the senses of the flesh. We perceive it by faith, but not with the eyes of the flesh. But we want to be attentive because they're connected. So what we see, what we perceive with our senses, is related to what we also perceive by faith, by the eyes of faith. So among the signs that we perceive, so among the things that we recognize are the words that we use. So the words themselves become effective when they are said. So the words that we pray, as we are praying, we are using words, but those words are effective because they are accomplishing something that is within the church that dispenses grace. So we are entering into something that is, in fact, a very real spiritual experience, but we're doing so by means of the different words that we use. Think about this. Say, the letter to the Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and effective. And that word effective, you're going to see that a couple times. So it has an effect. It is effective. In other words, it accomplishes something. It carries out a purpose. These are not, when I say idle words, it would be something like, okay, well, I can hear this and I take it in and no big deal. But here, this is something that carries out an effect. It has a purpose and it achieves that purpose. The Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections of thoughts and hearts. So the Word of God, as it is spoken, is not just an idle thing, and they're not random words that are pulled together. What about some words that have immediate effect? We're going to talk first about Scripture, meaning something is said, and it immediately takes effect on no more than just simply the authority of the words being spoken. Now stop and think about that for a moment, because usually when we talk about something having effect, you'd say, well, I intend to build a house. And if you say, well, I'm building a house. Well, the house isn't built just because you say that you want to do it. You got to go do it. You have to actually then put in effort. You have to labor over something to make it happen. But we have some examples, though, of words that just simply the pronouncement of the word produces the effect. So what might be some examples of that? From the act of creation. What about Genesis? God said, let there be light, and it simply happened. So his word alone was effective. It carried out and accomplished an effect because he willed it. So he said so and it occurred. What else do we have? Let's jump ahead to the New Testament. We can remember the passage about the centurion who wanted his servant to be healed. And then we have this passage after that. Jesus says eventually to the centurion, you may go according to your faith. Let it be done for you. Let it be done. And it happened. He didn't even have to be there. That's actually what was more amazing about that. At that very hour, his servant was healed. So Jesus says it, and it immediately takes effect because of the power of the word. And what about one last one? Now we're starting to enter into the liturgy. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat, this is my body. And because he says it, it happens. So these are examples of the power of the word. Now, what other examples might we also have beyond just simply creation and different miracles that are carried out by Jesus? Let's think about a few other things that the words are spoken and they have immediate effect. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When those words are said, coupled with the pouring of water when a child is baptized, when someone receives baptism, those words themselves carry out effect. Now, again, these are the perceptible signs. And what you cannot see is the imperceptible grace that is given, but that we see only with eyes of faith, is that original sin is washed away. All actual sin is washed away. Divine grace is then implanted into the soul. We think about receiving that gift of sanctifying grace. The person is incorporated into the body of Christ. that they are also made members of the church. And it all happens simply because it was said. Powerful words. And that's why the power of the word, that when the word is spoken, it should not be taken lightly. It carries with it a tremendous effect. In fact, we can really say more tremendous than a lot of other things. We can spend a lot of times building temporal things, but who could compare with the sanctification of a soul? That's pretty significant. What about this? I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It carries with it effect. Okay. Provided that you were in confession and you had just confessed some sins to me. Okay. There was no intention there. So that's it. But when that's said in confession, carries with it immediate effect, the forgiveness of sins. Think also about, of course, we've had this already from the scriptures, but this happens every time we have Mass. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. If I had the host that was here, if I had the unleavened bread present, if this was part of the Mass, and those words are said, it carries with an immediate effect, because what we have ceases at that moment to be bread. It is no longer bread. It is, in fact, the body of Christ. It looks like bread. You might think it's bread. It's not. And that's because it has, in fact, changed. Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, and so forth. Do this in memory of me. The wine is no longer wine. It has, in fact, changed. So these are moments of profound significance because of the word that is spoken. And so that's one of the reasons why language is so critical. A couple more, also from other sacraments. The bishop comes to confirm, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace be with you and also with you and with your spirit. And so this, the moment of confirmation, to be sealed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Think also about, what about the sacrament of marriage? Do you know what the words are that make the sacrament effective? The exchange of vows. Okay. It's actually, this is one of the times, I know this was when we had the previous session on full and active participation, the point was made that you really cannot call the entire church the concelebrants. You can't really say the celebrating community, because you really only have one celebrant, the priest, and we're participating. So you say that everyone is participating in the sacrifice, but you can't really call everyone gathered celebrants. But here, this is the one time you actually could say that who is the celebrant of marriage, in other words, who causes the marriage to take effect, and in according with the proper form that is there, has to be witnessed by someone, an official, the official witness of the church. That's where the priest or deacon stands in as the official witness. But it's when the couple exchange their vows, those are the words that cause the sacrament to take effect. What happens when those words are exchanged? Not just on the part of one person, but both. So both persons exchanging those vows. And then what that causes is for the two to become one flesh. They're united by a sacramental bond, joined together in the sacrament of matrimony with all of the graces that are there to strengthen and assist them in their marriage. Powerful words. So things to think about. We always try to make sure couples are well prepared and that they understand what it is that they're undertaking when they do that. So we're talking about words and about language. So let's go back. This is a review, because we mentioned this before about the four ways that Christ is present. That Christ is present in the liturgy when the church is assembled, so in the assembled community that is praying. The church is present in the minister, the ordained minister who celebrates. The church is present in the word and in the sacraments, so in those four ways. But in particular, since we're focusing on the use of language in the church, in the liturgy, in particular that third way in which Christ is present, in the word that is proclaimed. So when the word is announced in the scriptures and in a particular way in the gospel, this is Jesus speaking to us. Not just us reminding ourselves of what Jesus said a long time ago, but there's a profound sense in which Jesus is actually speaking to us in those words. And so Jesus is present in that word that is proclaimed, and that's why it's important that we receive it we have a receptive attitude, and that requires faith. So we have to receive it with faith and then bring it into our prayer for it to really then take effect, for it to really find root. And so sacred scripture is of the greatest importance in the liturgy. Some of this, I know we talked a little bit about this in some previous sessions, but let me delve into it a little bit more when we talk about the word of God present in the liturgy. So how is it present? It's present from the scripture, the lessons that are read and explained in the homily, and the psalms that are sung. So we focus on scripture because of the readings that we have, the psalms that we sing, and also what we reflect on or what is explained in the homily. So that's that. All of that has to do with the Word. Delving into the Word of God as we enter into that. But Scripture is also important in the prayers, the collects, the liturgical songs that we have, especially if they are scriptural, because of the prayers, collects, and liturgical songs are scriptural in their inspiration and force. So oftentimes these things, they derive part of their source material from Scripture. So oftentimes the other prayers that we say, they are oftentimes derived from Scripture. And so in that, Scripture is also being reflected in those other prayers. And in particular, certain hymns have drawn directly from Scripture, and that's another profound way that Scripture enters into the Mass. So it's not just the first reading, the Psalm, the second reading, and the Gospel, but Scripture is imbued in other aspects of the liturgy in different prayers that also reflect things that we find in Scripture. And also then it's from the Scriptures that the other actions and signs derive their meaning. So much of what we do in the liturgy also comes from Scripture. Actions that we perform, the other parts of the Mass that we say, also are based in Scripture. And so Scripture is, we're really immersed in Scripture at the Mass. And not just in the liturgy of the Word. It's even more than that. It's throughout the Mass that we find the effect of Scripture. So this is Sacrosanctum Concilium. Remember, this is Vatican II. So they're calling for restoration, progress, and adaptation of the sacred liturgy. So to achieve this, it is essential to promote a warm and living love for Scripture. So how important it is that we focus on Scripture. I know sometimes, depending on who you interact with and if you're involved in different Bible studies, there may be times at which you may have heard people talk about the Protestants and how they focus on the Bible, and they know their Bible a lot better, and then the Catholics tend to not know their Bible. Well, it's not the way that it should be. Everything that we do is to be so steeped in Scripture that, in fact, to be Catholic is to be profoundly scriptural. If we're just not aware of it, it's not that the Church isn't calling us to appreciate Scripture, it's just that we haven't discovered it sufficiently yet. But Scripture is guiding all of these aspects of the Mass. Scripture is very much an intimate part of that. And so it's important for us not only to recognize this, but also have a profound sense of respect, a deep and a warm love for Scripture that is called for as well. There's a section in Sacrosanctum Concilium that talks about the pastoral nature of the liturgy and ways in which we can promote that. So here are some observations from that. One of the things that was called for is more and varied readings from Holy Scripture. I know that in one of our previous presentations, I mentioned that Scripture had been present in the liturgy before Vatican II, but the amount of Scripture that was present was substantially increased, and that's a point that we've made already in some of the previous sessions. To go a little bit further than that, the sermon, this is also a point of instruction about how the sermon is to be composed. The sermon should draw upon scriptural and liturgical sources. That's an interesting combination, is that not just simply the Scripture, but also the liturgy itself informs the sermon. And so it's also important for us to reflect on, and at times, and I know priests will do different things different ways, everyone kind of has their own style. I think most often we reflect on Scripture, but it's also perfectly acceptable for us to focus on liturgical themes that are present and well as well, and for that to also enter into the reflections in the sermons. Its character should be that of the proclamation of the wonderful works in the history of salvation, God's wonderful works, the mystery of Christ that is ever made present and active within us, and especially in the celebration of the liturgy. So the sermon, the homily itself, is both scriptural and liturgical. There is an intimate connection between the words and rites in the liturgy. So we talk about the Word of God, the Word that is spoken, and it guides also the ritual that we perform. They're very much connected together. Sacrosanctum Concilium makes the point. He says that when we're entering into ritual action, it is informed by the Word of God, but it doesn't need to always be explained or over-explained. They make a little point that any instructions in the liturgy should be short and should occur only at more suitable moments. Do you ever get distracted? This is now, I'm just asking a question now. Do you ever get distracted when instructions are being given or other things are being said that aren't directly, immediately related to the Mass? Everyone nod your head. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's okay. Pretty much, yeah. You ever get distracted by that? And so sometimes you think about, like announcements at Mass. That you're really totally descending out of the, you're in your spiritual moment and all that. Oh, and by the way, coffee and donuts. And now we've just taken you out of that, right? That's like, okay. One of the things, now this is just my own, this is my personal thought on this, and this is taking this last little moment, this last little instruction about what is in fact the suitable moment. One of the things that I think, and I offer this as my opinion, is that once we have celebrated the Eucharist, we've received communion, everything is purified at the altar, then the next thing that we have after that is the prayer after communion, which is, we might say, is a way of kind of recapitulating or summing up what we have done as we've received our Lord, as we've adored our Lord in the Eucharist, and it kind of comes to a conclusion. My personal sense is I never want other announcements or other things like that to interrupt that time. So in other words, let's have communion, finish the prayer after communion, then we're almost at the end. And if there are any announcements, let them be at that time. This is just that I think that that's consistent with what's being asked for here. But sometimes if that was to interrupt other moments in the Mass, I think it might get in the way of something that in fact should not be interrupted. In other words, that if there are some things that might be by way of instruction, especially things that aren't at all directly related to the Mass, then it would interrupt something that in fact should not be interrupted, part of what really is our sacred time with the Lord. Does that make sense? There's my thought on that. So I throw in those two senses. That there are times at which it's good for us to do or to say certain things. So for my part, if there are funerals and if there's going to be a liturgy, if it's a eulogy at a funeral, I'll always do it after the post-communion prayer. Let everything through communion and the post-communion prayer take place, then let the eulogy take place after that, which I think is consistent. So that's my opinion or offering on that point. The liturgy draws together God and man. So here we're talking about language and the words that we use. So we're going to see God's action, and we're going to see our participation in that action. So let's think about this. The sacred liturgy is the worship of God. So we focus on the Lord, but it also contains valuable instruction for the faithful. So we learn from the liturgy. This is our opportunity to praise God, but at the same time, we are taught. So you see how it's a both and. We're praising God in the language that we use, but also in the words of the liturgy, we are instructed. We receive from that as well. So it's both and, both divine, and it also has a human function as well. Here's another way to say the same thing. God speaks to his people as Christ proclaims his gospel. So here's the words of God that come to us. But then what do? The people reply both in song and in prayer. So we speak back to God. So God speaks to us in the word that we receive in the liturgy, and then we respond to him, so we speak back to him. That's our response. So that way we have heard and we have received, and then we return that praise to the Lord by our responses as well. So we see this wonderful communion, this divine and human communion that takes place. We talk about us entering into the worship of the Trinity, so we're participating in the Godhead in the celebration of the liturgy as we enter into this language. The Sacrosanctum Concilium goes on, the rites should be distinguished by their noble simplicity. They should be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. They should be within the people's power of comprehension and normally should not require much explanation. There's something about the liturgy where I think as we use this language, one of the things that Vatican II was calling us to is to be purposeful about this, that sometimes this can get cluttered. Let it not be cluttered. These are principles that are at stake as Vatican II was preparing for the redrafting of the liturgy. So these are some of the thoughts that they had that would go into that. To be clear, unencumbered, there are things that are readily accessible to us, and so it shouldn't necessarily require a lot of complex explanation. So we go through the Mass, we have kind of a sense of it. It's something that is made, that is revealed to us, and that we have an innate understanding. As we participate in it, it makes sense to us. That's part of how the liturgy should function. What about the prayers that we say? The prayers of the Roman liturgical tradition are part of a coherent system of words and patterns of speech. Now, this is one of these things. I don't know how often this thought may have occurred to different people, but I'll throw this out after having done some study and interacted with some people who have devoted themselves more specifically to the the study of the liturgy. Is that people who enter into liturgical theology or who get the more advanced degrees in the liturgy. One of the things that that I've been more amazed at is how much study goes into the research and their knowledge and their understanding of liturgical tradition. People who get advanced degrees in the liturgy, oftentimes one of the things that they're required to have is a knowledge of Greek and a knowledge of Latin, because there were two of the main languages that have been used in the history of the church as the church has in fact prayed. So the prayers and the language that has been used, oftentimes it's both Greek from the Greek fathers, from the Eastern fathers of the church, and the Latin fathers, from the Western fathers of the church. And the language that has been used is with us still today. There are elements of the prayers that we say today that we can say go all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. We can trace elements of this all the way back as early as some of these times. And there is a tremendous liturgical tradition. If you thought someone just sat down and composed a few prayers and just said, oh, that sounds nice, that's not at all what's happened. There's been a tremendous sense of research, and as prayers are brought together, some of the prayers that we have for particular parts of the Mass, if you want to trace their heritage, they really go back centuries, sometimes 5 centuries, 10 centuries, 15 centuries, individual prayers, things that have been with the church for that long, and things that have been relished by the church for that long. And because they have that type of a lineage, that type of a heritage, that's one of the reasons why they're so important. So that's why we don't just, you know, lightly throw them aside. They, in fact, tell us something that is essential to who we are. They tell us about our identity. And not just our identity here and now, as though we just came up with something clever to say just in this century. No, this is something that Catholics and that the Catholic Church for centuries has, in fact, been praying, has been reflecting upon, has been saying. It's one of the, I don't think I can do justice to that point. The more that I've studied on some of these things, the more I've really come to appreciate how profoundly deep the liturgical tradition of the church is. They are consecrated in the books of sacred scripture and by ecclesial tradition, especially the writings of the fathers of the church. So these are the prayers of the Roman Missal. So where do they come from? They draw their inspiration from sacred scripture. So that's part of that. Also, ecclesial tradition. So sacred scripture is written in the first century, but as the church also continued to plumb the depths of our faith, as we continue to grow in our understanding of the faith, so also the tradition of the church has also informed our liturgy, our worship, and then also the writings of the fathers of the church. So where do a lot of these prayers from and the traditions come from? They come from these sources, scripture, tradition, and the fathers of the church. Therefore, the translations that we have of the prayers that we use in the church, they should foster a correspondence between the biblical texts and the liturgical texts, which contain biblical allusions. These two things should be thought of together. So if something that we have in the liturgy corresponds to a scriptural passage, we should be able to recognize and remind ourselves of that. I'm going to give you a couple examples of that a little further on in the presentation here, to give you some examples of ways in which scripture has entered into the liturgy, and with the translations that we have now, it's rendered more evident. We can recognize the connection more easily. And at the same time, care should be taken to avoid weighing down the text by clumsily over-elaborating the more delicate biblical allusions. This is that's kind of a, I mean, it's a strange way to put that. To make the liturgy should not be clumsy. In other words, this is a very delicate art that is there. How do we craft the words that we say when we're praising God? Requires some thought. There needs to be some thought into that. And so this is not something that's done casually or lightly. It shouldn't be done clumsily. It shouldn't be confusing, but it's something that, in fact, should be very profound. The liturgical language itself has its own style, its own feel to it. And so we want to try to reflect that as much as possible in the liturgy. The use of Latin and the vernacular. So I'm going to go through a couple different documents, and I'm just going to just to reflect on what some different documents have said. The first document is Sacrosanctum Concilium. So this is from Vatican II. What did Vatican II say about the use of the vernacular and the use of Latin? Okay, here's we have this first passage. The use of Latin is to be preserved in the Latin Rite. Okay, so this is at the time when Vatican II was taking place. They said we should preserve the use of Latin, but then in the very same paragraph, in the second part of this paragraph. So paragraph 36.1, then 36.2 goes on to say that the vernacular, so our common languages, may be of great advantage to the people in the Mass and the celebration of the sacraments. Okay, yes, if you understand it better, that's going to be more helpful. Therefore, the use of the vernacular may be extended. And so part of what this is responding to is that there had already been some extension. Some say, okay, you can bring in the common languages, and now this can be extended. But remember, at the time of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the drafting of the new Mass had not yet occurred. So these are principles that were to guide that. So Latin was to be retained, but more vernacular, more of the common languages could be brought in. And then they went a little further to explain that further down in Sacrosanctum. The vernacular may be used in suitable places in the liturgy. Nevertheless, steps should be taken so that the faithful may also be able to say or sing together in Latin those parts of the ordinary of the Mass that pertain to them. So notice how there's actually kind of a balance that is here. If there are people who would come to you and say, well, Vatican II was all about getting rid of Latin, well, that's not what the document says. So there's a sense that we are still connected to a tradition, and that as we bring in the vernacular language, we bring it in without disconnecting our relationship to our history as well. Let's look at another document. Okay, what about, this is Domenice Cene. This is a 1980 document from John Paul II. Those who were trained in the old liturgy in Latin experienced this one language as an expression of unity, of the unity of the Church that was manifested in a dignified way with a profound sense of Eucharistic mystery. One of the things that people who have from the generation that would remember this, one of the things that oftentimes people would say is they say, one of the amazing things about the Mass is no matter where you went in the world, it was always the Mass. There was a sense of unity when the Mass was all in Latin that everyone could say, you could travel in another country and yet you knew it was still the Mass. It was still the same Mass that you would experience somewhere else. Now, this is not to say that Vatican II, that this was not a good thing. The use of the vernacular has lots of advantages to it. As the vernacular is employed, it is necessary, though, to show both an understanding and respect for these sentiments. In other words, we still share in part of one single unified Church, even though now we express that faith in different languages. So somehow, is what John Paul II was calling for here is for us to still hold on to that principle, meaning the principle that there is more that unites us than divides us. We are still profoundly united in one Church, even though now you don't have that sense of the language being the source of that unity. So now in different languages, we still want to hold to that sense of unity and that sense of profound, dignified respect for the mystery of the Eucharist. The Roman Church has special obligations toward Latin, the splendid language of ancient Rome, and she must manifest them whenever the occasion presents itself. So there's still the sense of, so notice here, even here, Latin has not completely disappeared in the sense as though we just get rid of it entirely. No, there's still a sense that we still have a part of a respect for that as part of our heritage. What about another document? What about Vicesimus Quintus Annus? This is 1988. These were 25 years after Sacrosanctum Concilium. So here's another moment. So 1988, we're 8 more years further on. And John Paul II says this: given that the liturgy is the school of prayer of the Church, it has been considered good to introduce and develop the use of the vernacular. In other words, this was a positive development for the Church. We have been enriched by that. However, without diminishing the use of Latin retained by the Council for the Latin Rite, so that every individual can understand and proclaim in his or her own mother tongue the wonders of God. So there's really more of a sense of the vernacular, that this is very helpful as we pray, that if you pray in a language that you know, that there's a sense in which you're really entering into that. But even then, still the notion that Latin is not entirely disappeared in terms of our sensibilities. What about 1998? We're 10 years further after that. John Paul II, in an ad limina address to some of the U.S. bishops, he says, the use of the vernacular has certainly opened up the treasures of the liturgy to all who take part. That's an important thing for us to consider, is that if things were spoken in the language we didn't understand, we might not benefit from the same treasures that are presented to us. So now we have them in a language that we understand, and so that is good, because it has opened up an awareness to us, and that's a valuable thing. But this does not mean that the Latin language, and especially the chants, which were so superbly adapted to the genius of the Roman Rite, should be wholly abandoned. And then this next paragraph, I think, is actually really insightful. Because if subconscious experience is ignored in worship, an affective and devotional vacuum is created, and the liturgy can become not only too verbal, but also too cerebral. That there's an aspect of the liturgy that in some sense is to appeal to our subconscious. In other words, you don't have to be consciously aware in the sense of understanding every single thing that is there. That there's a sense that when there is, whether it's chant or whether it's Gregorian chant or whether it's the use of Latin prayers, there's something that appeals to our subconscious. In other words, that for Catholics, this is something kind of written into your psyche. This is something that is kind of a part of our expression. So that way when you hear, whether it's a monastic chant or you participate in something else and you hear some of these things that have been part of that, you can say the timeless tradition of the Church, that's part of our heritage. And so that appeals to us in a way that I think is kind of even beyond just our conscious ability to grasp. It is, in fact, in some senses, subconscious. It enters into, it appeals in a particular way directly to the spirit. Yet the Roman Rite is, again, distinctive in the balance it strikes between sparseness and the richness of emotion. It feeds the heart as well as the mind. So some of these things kind of just, you know, pull at the heart, or they remind us of that. It feeds the body and the soul. So there's a tradition that we're plugging into that is bigger than ourselves, and it's broader than just simply this decade or this century or just our lifetime. It's a heritage which is part of our patrimony. It belongs to us as Catholics, and so it's part of who we are. It tells us something about ourselves. What about Liturgium Authenticum? So this is 2001. Consideration should also be given to including in the vernacular editions of the Missal at least some texts in the Latin language, especially those from the priceless treasury of Gregorian chant, which the Church recognizes as proper to the Roman liturgy, and which, all other things being equal, should be given pride of place at liturgical celebrations. Such chant, indeed, has great power to lift the human spirit to heavenly realities. And there is something about the idea of Gregorian chant, or just the idea of chant itself. It's not the type of thing that you would run into in just the ordinary course of your day. It's something that itself is particularly liturgical. It comes directly from the liturgy. And so in this sense, it actually then speaks to the spirit. There's a spiritual connection that we have when we enter into some of these types of expression. And I think that's a very profound thing to say. Now, none of this is to say that there aren't other forms of music. We're going to see some of that, references to that in other documents as we go on. But just something just to say that if someone thought that we were doing away with everything, the answer to that would be no. And each of these documents reflects in some sense that sense of allegiance that we have to the traditions that we have. Here are just a couple different prayers that are written in Latin. I'll explain why each of these that I put here. If you happen to be traveling around, let's say that you go to Rome, let's say that you attend a papal audience, let's say that you're present there sometime when the Pope is there. One of the things that is going to happen at that papal audience or at a papal mass is that they're going to say or chant the Our Father in Latin. And the part of the reason why they do that, they will use lots of different languages. In the course of a papal mass, the readings will be in different languages, you know, reflecting the whoever's present. So sometimes that will be English or Spanish or Italian, or sometimes other languages as well. But for some parts of the mass, they go back to Latin. It's the common language for all the Catholics that are gathered there. So it's not a bad idea to at least have some familiarity, to at least, you know, say that this isn't the first time that you've ever seen the Pater Noster, because it is something that is going to be, in fact, chanted by the Universal Church at a papal liturgy or at a papal audience. If you're there in Rome on a Sunday and you're present for the Angelus, the Pope is going to address the different people, and he's going to speak in different languages as he speaks to them, as he greets the different people that are there. But the Angelus itself is going to be in Latin. The Ave Maria, Grazia Plena, if you've ever heard that before. It'd be good if this wasn't the first time that you saw it. If you were there, you'd say, okay, no, I know that. Or even if I don't know it from memory, I'm familiar enough with that, or I have seen it before, that yes, I can in fact pray the Hail Mary, so I can join in that universal prayer of the Church as people from around the world are gathered there with our Holy Father when he leads the Angelus on Sundays. Another prayer, the Salve Regina, Hail Holy Queen. This is one of the prayers oftentimes said at night prayer. Sometimes you'll hear in different context, especially in religious orders or in gatherings of the priests when night prayer is said, very common for us to chant the Salve Regina, and to go on there. One of the other traditions for this is anytime there's a funeral for a priest, and I don't know about other dioceses, but in this diocese, whenever there's a funeral for a priest, all of the priests will gather outside when the casket is taken to the hearse. And as the last time at which we gather around the body of that brother priest who has passed, all of the priests that are there will chant the Salve Regina as the very last thing that we say. So, and what does that mean? It's, you know, you think about, okay, well, is it the words that we're saying? There's something about a tradition that we're participating in that speaks more than just, I mean, if we were to just recite the Hail Holy Queen in English, it's the same prayer. But it wouldn't mean the same thing. Because it's not part of the tradition that we have. So that idea of chanting that Salve Regina is, and to hear the priests all gathered together and then, you know, united in that one voice, it's a profound thing. And there's something that just simply reciting it or doing it in some other way wouldn't capture the same sentiment. Sometimes for exposition and benediction, you'll hear the O Salutaris, Hostia, and the Tantum Ergo. Prayers oftentimes in Latin, people are oftentimes very familiar with them, even if maybe you couldn't even translate it, and that's okay. That's okay, because you don't have to. It's part of the tradition that we're just sort of immersed in. We know that when we sing these prayers, that we're before the Blessed Sacrament, that we're united in prayer of our Lord Jesus, and it speaks to us on a certain level that is, in fact, very profound. So there's something I think that's very moving about that. And now we'll talk a little bit about some of the principles involved in translation. So when we're doing translation, okay, so what guides us? The Latin liturgical texts of the Roman Rite are drawn from centuries of ecclesiastical experience. I was mentioning that before about the heritage that we have in transmitting the faith received from the Church Fathers. These texts are also the fruit of liturgical renewal. In other words, as the liturgy continues to be renewed, that we gain in our insight. Okay, so this is the origin of that. So in other words, then, to maintain this rich patrimony, this is from Liturgium Authenticum, translations must not just simply be the work of creative innovation, as though we're trying to craft something to be clever or creative, but rather rendering faithfully the original text in the vernacular. The reason why this is so important is because this comes from that heritage. So rather than, and at the risk of losing our connection to that heritage, we start to play around or get clever with expressions, then we risk, in fact, damaging part of that heritage. So one of the keys they call for is then let us then be true to our heritage. Let us be true to who we are. Many languages have words that denote both genders, masculine and feminine, in a single term. Though the development of language may call for these terms to change, the Church must choose her own language best suited to serve her doctrinal mission. And this is a very interesting point. This document, this is from Liturgium Authenticum. You'll see the citation in a minute. When talking about the principles of translation, English is kind of in a unique position as a language. Lots of other languages, when you're talking about Spanish or French or Italian, they don't have a neutral gender. Every word is every noun is either masculine or feminine. And when you're referring to a group of people, it's always the masculine plural, and just because that's what it is. If you use the feminine plural in those languages, the grammar would dictate that what you're doing is you're addressing a group only of women. But if it's a mixed group and if it's everybody, you use the masculine plural. And that would be true in those Romance languages. German, I know, has a neuter gender, but I don't know that they've got a neutral way. Some words just happen to be neuter as opposed to masculine or feminine. They have three gender definitions in German. And different languages can be different ways. But in English, we don't really assign a gender per se to every single noun. It's a different way of functioning. So in our case, we end up with sometimes this sort of awkward situation in which when we want to speak about both genders, we sometimes find strange ways of saying that. And sometimes in the development of language, you'll see ways in which you'll see expressions that will sometimes try to find a way around awkwardly saying something that we don't mean to say. I'll give some examples of that in a minute. But the point here is that the Church has its own language. In other words, when we express things in various languages, we're enculturating. We're drawing upon the culture of that language. But liturgical language itself is its own style of speech, and it has its own characteristics. So liturgical language can in some ways not fit neatly into the common accepted style of language. And it's okay if liturgical language remains somewhat apart, because that helps to set apart liturgical language to make it distinctive. Some terms that have inclusive sense should be understood in this way. Liturgium Authenticum points that out. So when the point is to include everybody, then that's how it should be understood. But here are a couple different examples. That sometimes in English, if you say, well, for man, there are ways in which you can use that in which the intention is, in fact, not to be exclusive. Mankind, I think, implies everyone. But I know sometimes that word is, if you walked onto a college campus today, I think if you were to say mankind, they would say, well, what about womankind? And I'd say, you know. So in some circumstances, you might be in places where they'd say, well, you should really say womankind. But then liturgical language doesn't have to follow those sorts of whims of like, okay, well, this type of language is acceptable or not acceptable. And if we ever start saying cis and all these, I don't know. I don't know what's going on with language nowadays. But liturgical language shouldn't bow to some of those whims of change that happen so quickly. Sometimes you'll also hear the expression brethren, pray brethren, pray brothers and sisters. Brethren is meant to include everyone. I remember at one point I was when I was in Rome, the English in front of me, but then we were also with other Polish sisters, and sometimes if the Polish sisters would read the reading in Polish. And I don't speak Polish, so I read the reading in English, and I would say, it's St. Paul was saying brothers and sisters, and then I heard bracia, brothers, brethren. In Polish, they don't go for that. They just stay with the old brethren, and they're perfectly fine with that. So it was interesting just to sort of see how, you know, their little adaptations. But the key here is to make distinctions about when something is, in fact, inclusive, and then to ask ourselves the question, how do we best express that? Let's look at a couple examples. This gets technical. I won't dwell on this a whole lot. But there are some words in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that are in themselves essentially inclusive, meaning when you use the term, it is meant to speak to everyone, whether you're male or female. It does not imply a distinction. So whether it's Adam, you've heard of Adam and Eve. Okay, so that, and actually we get this from the same, so here's your root word. But Adam does not carry with it as a word any particular preference. When you use that in general Hebrew, it can refer to anyone. The same with anthropos, and the same with homo. You've heard of homo sapien. Okay, so when you talk about homo sapien, that's probably the most clearest sense that we have with that. When you're talking about that, you're not referring to men or women or a man or a woman, but to the species. And so it includes men and women. There are terms that are specifically masculine or feminine. So you have ish, isha, honor, andros. Andros is, that shows up in English in different ways, androgynous. Okay, well, that's okay. Gune. Gune means woman. I know that doesn't sound particularly attractive, but that's okay. Okay. That's the word in Greek. If you're talking about vir or virile, for example, is to use the Latin, that would be masculine. Mulier, mulieris is the word that specifically refers to women. So sometimes when we see, especially when people are reading through different texts, when they're studying the scriptures, they can look and be very attentive to the fact that, oh, look, this word was used. And you know, for example, that if anthropos was used in the New Testament, it is not meant to be exclusive, and it's just referring in a generic sense to people, whether they be masculine or feminine. So we're attentive to all that. Liturgium Authenticum also points out that if there is a reference that is supposed to be taken as exclusively masculine or feminine, and you look at the context for that, you should maintain that. But when a word is not meant to be exclusive, if it is inclusive, then we should be attentive to that as well. So it's a real art. It's kind of a messy thing when we talk about translations, because people can come up with different ways of translating certain phrases. And so some of this is a little bit of a work in progress. But these are the principles that underscore the work of translation. So let's talk about a couple things that the documents say we should avoid if possible. plural words should not be substituted for singular words. Okay, so sometimes you'd say, well, if he or she would want, and then in English, what do? If they want. Okay, that would be that's sort of like an easy way out where we just say, oh, well, if they want. But are you referring to more than one person? No, I'm just referring to one person, but I'm using they in the plural. Now, these are all real technical things. So he says that's a little sloppy because you're changing something that's singular. You're trying to find a way out of having to specify. I would also say that nowhere in Scripture should we ever stand up and should the lector stand up and read, if he/she would want to. Okay, that should never be read. No lector should ever stand up and say, if he/she would like to give his/her coat to his/her neighbor, then let he/she do so. We should never say that. Okay, that would be another example. A collective term should not be split into masculine and feminine parts. Now, this one I don't think has actually stood up. They mentioned that you shouldn't take whether it's brethren and then say brothers and sisters. Well, in fact, we do have that in some parts of the liturgy. So in some cases, we've taken a collective term, brethren, and we have, in fact, divided it brothers and sisters. So that one, I think, that may not have stood up as long as some of the others. Abstract words should be avoided that impede the sense of the original text. Sometimes that if whoever should wish to, let him who is without sin, maybe you could find some convoluted way to rephrase something, but if we rephrase it in some way that it gets so abstract, they're saying we should avoid those types of terms as well. A couple other things that we should be aware of in translations. References to God and the persons of the Trinity then should use masculine pronouns, because Jesus himself taught us to call God Father. Jesus himself was a man. And it is oftentimes the tradition that whenever you're referring to God in a generic sense, then you say he. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, that's something that we should continue to do. It's consistent with the established tradition. Other expressions like the Son of Man, sometimes you'll have expressions in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, and you see things like the Son of Man, that should be retained as is. Every now and then you'll see Son of Man is kind of in Old Testament terms, it's kind of a prophetic way of referring to the Messiah. It shows up especially in the book of Ezekiel. They say, O Son of Man, prophesy to thee. Okay, well, what is the Son of a Man? Is anyone here the son of a man? If you have a father, if you're a boy and you have a father, are you not the son of a man? So in some ways it's kind of, well, it sort of doesn't make any sense. It could refer to anybody, but it's an expression that carries with it some meaning, because in other Old Testament passages you have, for example, the sons of Israel, or later on we get the Son of God. So Son of God, Son of Man. These are all things that are charged with, they have particular theological meaning. So they say, don't give those terms up. Those terms are technical. We should hold on to them. I think I saw at one point, you might see an example of something that says, the child of a person. Don't say child of a person. Say Son of Man. Okay, child of a person doesn't make any sense. The Son of Man. So that's one that should be retained because of its reference to the Messiah. Other times you have the term fathers. Fathers should be retained if you're referring to the patriarchs, if you're referring to kings, or if you're referring to the fathers of the church. So the Latin fathers or the Greek fathers. Again, it's a term that's accepted, and so it's something that should be retained because it speaks also in part to our history. The church should be referred to with the feminine pronoun, and the reason why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Okay, so there's a spousal relationship, and we get that right out of St. Paul, as Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So in fact, Mother Church, we talk about Holy Mother Church, it's in fact appropriate to do that. Liturgical language should be timeless. So it should be something that then transcends whims of other things. So what would that mean that we should avoid? Any expressions that are commercial, political, ideological, other expressions from passing fashions or regional expressions should be avoided. I don't know if there are any good examples of this, but the liturgy is its own thing. So it's okay if it uses language that might even be a little archaic. For example, we could say, Our Father who are in heaven, or who is in heaven. How about if we just change it to that? Our Father who is in heaven. That'd be accurate. But we don't say that, do we? We say, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, that's antiquated. Does anyone want to change that? No, no, it's okay. but part of it is it's part of what we know, and so it's okay for us not just simply to bend to other things. In particular, anything that would somehow cheapen the liturgy or the Word of God by being commercial or ideological, all of those things would diminish the Word of God. We should avoid them. Even style manuals that are used in academic settings, they don't necessarily set the standard for liturgical translations. Liturgical language uses its own style. It has its own sense of language. Okay, here's some examples of translations. Now, the old translation, this is what you said from 1971 or whenever you first had that, up until 2011. 1969? 64. Even 64, even back then. Okay, as they were. Okay, I remember some of the first missals, some of the earliest missals where everything was bound together comes back from like 71 or 70, but okay. So you have the old translation, you have what you have now, and then I just give you some scripture passages. Remember what we said before? Liturgical language is oftentimes scriptural. It's drawn from scripture, and so we should be true to the scriptural roots that are there in the language. We used to say, the Lord be with you and also with you. Hold it, something's wrong with this microphone. And also with you. That's what they used to say when the priest would stand up there. Now we say, not and also with you, but and with your spirit, because in the New Testament we have all kinds of examples of, in particular, the epistles of St. Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and I could give you about 8 more or 10 more examples without any difficulty. So it's language that comes from the first century. It comes right out of early Christian communities, communities that were very focused on their experience of the Holy Spirit that very much guided their sense of prayer. So it's not just simply a response back at you. Okay. The Lord be with you, back at you. Okay. No. Bad idea. Okay. Colloquial language. Remember the last slide that we saw. Don't say that. So instead, and with your spirit. What about this? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those called to a supper. We changed that. We said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. That's what we say now. Okay. Do you remember the old one? Do you remember hearing that all the time? So, but what about John chapter 1 or Revelation chapter 19? This language is scriptural. When we say behold, ecce in Latin. So you see that word ecce agnosce. Or in the Greek, that you'll see the phrase idu, which is the same thing as ecce. Behold. It stopped. It grabs your attention. Pay attention. Here it comes. And so when you see that, it's a wake-up word. It causes your attention to be grasped. Not just this is, but behold, calling for our attention. And then blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that what we celebrate at the Mass is connected with the feast of the Lamb that we hear in the book of Revelation. It's scriptural. It draws upon scripture. So let us then be true to the scriptural roots. That's how it's phrased in the Latin. Ecce agnosce, ecce qui tollit peccata mundi, beati qui accenam agni vocati sunt. So it's now clearer. It makes the clear connection to the scripture, whereas it was obscure in the first version as it was presented. How about this? We had this a little earlier about the centurion who said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. And remember, Jesus gave the word, and the servant was healed. We saw that expression already. We used to say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And now we go to small changes, but a little bit more aligned with the scripture. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Enter under my roof? Okay. Well, you know how the fathers would have explained that? Is that when you take communion, it's entering into the roof of your, it's coming under the roof of your mouth. He's taking you into your home. And what is the body, as St. Paul would say, but a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you know what? You are welcoming Jesus into, under your roof, into your home, into the temple of your heart. You know what? That's okay. So it's different language, but it connects more profoundly and more clearly with its scriptural basis. Here's one last example from Eucharistic prayer number 3. You might remember this from before. From age to age, you gather a people to yourself so that from east to west, a perfect offering may be made to the glory of your name. Do you remember that phrase? Okay, so now we say, you never cease to gather a people to yourself so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. That's what we say now. Okay. kind of the same. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. We used to say from the east to the west. Is the significance the same? Yes, the significance is the same. It still means it's what in Scripture they would sometimes call a merism. In which you're using from the morning until the evening, meaning all day, from the rising of the sun to the setting, meaning everywhere. It's a poetic expression. Well, this is found all over the place in Scripture. I'm just giving you a few examples, but this actually shows up probably. I think I found at least half a dozen times when the expression is used, from the rising of the sun to its setting, Psalm 113, but also from the book Malachi, from the prophet Malachi. Because this is a little bit more specifically connected to this passage, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. Incense offerings are made to my name everywhere, and a pure offering. And look at what we say. A pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. These are not random words. The words were not just made up as though we were just pulling words out of a hat. They came from somewhere. They're part of a tradition. They're related to Scripture, and we're using scriptural language when we're praying, even if we don't even recognize where the citation is from. The language is written into the fabric of our religious experience. It is part of our heritage. It tells us who we are. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves of those things. Okay. Finally, a little section on sacred music, because this also involves words. It also involves the language that we use. A great part of the liturgical texts are composed with the intention of being sung. Singing is meant to be a portion of the liturgy. We were just talking about that a little bit ago. That it's good for us, in fact, to sing and to chant different things. It also is another way of elevating and lifting up the heart as we are expressing that prayer. So for this reason, text should be translated in a manner that can be set to music. That's a little awkward there. The full account must be taken of the authority of the text itself. And so it's not sufficient to paraphrase or to substitute expressions just simply to make it fit the meter of a piece of music. We should be attentive to the words themselves, nor may hymns that are generically equivalent be substituted in their place. So when we actually have certain texts or certain things that are there, it's not envisioned that we'll just replace them with some hymn that is maybe in the same vein. No, we should try to be true to the words and represent them as accurately as possible. Recognizing the importance of the text itself. Musical tradition in the Universal Church is a great treasure. Now, here we're going to get a couple things where the documents are going to say two things and they're going to sound a little opposite, but we're going to deal with both of them at the same time. So musical tradition is a great treasure to the Universal Church. As songs are united to words, it forms a necessary and integral part of the solemn liturgy. Holy Scripture praises song in the service of the Lord. So we see all of these ways in which song is important in Scripture, song is important to the liturgy, and so here we have this. Therefore, sacred music is to be considered more holy when. So here are some things to consider with sacred music. First of all, when it's more closely connected to liturgical action. So when we think about the music that we use, does it correspond with what, in fact, is occurring at that time? Does it tie into the liturgical action? Does it reflect the words of that action? The more it does, the more it, in fact, is united to the liturgy itself and contributes to the liturgy. Music is more sacred when it adds delight to prayer. So it is something that's to enrich and lift up our prayer. It's supposed to foster the unity of our mind. That's one of the things when we sing together, we sing a hymn together, it is uniting us all in one common hymn of praise. As we join angels and saints, as we sing holy, 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 we're united in one hymn of praise in that moment with one another and also with the hosts of heaven at the same time. Music also confers greater solemnity upon sacred rites, to help us to recognize the profound solemnity of what is occurring before us. Those are all ways in which music contributes then to the liturgy. And then finally, so you have these descriptions about, okay, here's what ideally music should do. Then we get this next phrase, the church approves all forms of true art having the needed qualities and admits them into divine worship. So in all of this, any type of music, excuse me, any type of music, even if it's of a different style, but if it does these things, then it is in fact suitable for divine worship. It can contribute to divine worship. So the style or the form of the music is not necessarily determinative of its value, but rather what it in fact contributes to the liturgy. Here's another thing for us to think about with music. The treasure of sacred music is to be preserved and fostered with great care. We are encouraged to have choirs. Choirs must be diligently promoted. Okay, so it's good that we have choirs that help lead the singing. But what else does the document say? Whenever the sacred action is celebrated with song, the whole body of the faithful should be able to contribute that act in that active participation which is rightly theirs. So it's not just the choir singing. Maybe in days gone by, if you attended a high mass and it might be a choir that would sing particular parts and maybe you weren't meant to sing, well, not anymore. Now this is, in fact, important that we participate, that we enter in with our active participation into the singing, so we have a part as well. Singing by the people is to be fostered in devotions and liturgical services so that the voices of the faithful may ring out. So we get a little bit of kind of a couple things. It's good when the choirs sing. It's good also that we have a chance to participate also in singing. Here come another couple things as we throw a few more. I'm going to say one thing, and then I'm going to say the opposite, and we get a couple little things that might kind of seem to run against one another. The Church acknowledges Gregorian chant, especially suited to the Roman liturgy. It should be given pride of place in liturgical services, but other kinds of sacred music are by no means excluded, so long as they accord with the spirit of the liturgical action. And this is, I think, a key thing to consider, is that notion of the spirit of the liturgical action. Are they in harmony with what is occurring in the liturgy? So we're not limited to one particular style of music, but whatever is done with music should, in fact, contribute to and not detract from the liturgy. Okay. You might have examples. I'm not going to stop to ask you what those examples are right now. Here are a couple other things. So in the Latin Church, the pipe organ is to be held in high esteem as the traditional instrument which adds splendor to the church's ceremonies and powerfully lifts up man's mind to God. But, okay, here comes the other thing, the other expression. But other instruments also may be admitted for use in divine worship, provided that the instruments are suitable for sacred use, accord with the dignity of the temple, and truly contribute to the edification of the faithful. Now, you might have examples of different musical instruments. You might say that's not in accord with whatnot. And I will not stop to ask you what you think about those things either. But so you have a reference. In this, you have a reference to, just like we saw with language, you saw how Latin is to be preserved, but then the vernacular also contributes. We have references to Gregorian chant, but other types of music can also take place. We have references to the pipe organ, but other types of instruments can come in. Now, this is all Sacrosanctum Concilium. It's at the very, as the council was proposing these things, I think as time goes on, we've probably seen a lot, we've experienced a lot, and we realize some things work better than others. And so whatever is done, though, the principle remains that it should somehow contribute to the liturgy for it, in fact, to be something that is a positive. Here's another thing about sacred music, referring to composers. Then those who are, in fact, musicians, those who can compose music, filled with the Christian spirit, they should feel that their vocation is to cultivate sacred music and increase its store of treasures. So there is something valuable that is added to the church as music continues to be composed. Let them produce compositions which have the proper qualities to genuine sacred music. Okay, so let's think a little bit more about that. The texts intended to be sung must always be in conformity with Catholic doctrine. Indeed, they should be drawn chiefly from Holy Scripture and from liturgical sources. So here we get a little bit of guidance. So is there an openness to also further innovation by introducing new music? Yes, there is. But let it be something that also aids the liturgy. Let it be something that contributes to the liturgy. One of the things I was thinking about doing was pulling out some different songs and just going through some different lyrics. Because if we look at different songs, I think some songs contribute in some in more ways and some in lesser ways according to some of these standards. But when you think about the words that are said, now there you've got the musical style. You want something that's truly beautiful as an art form, meaning it should be good music. But then you also want that the words that are sung, in fact, correspond to what we believe. And I think in some cases it's maybe more it's clearer or it's more profound. Other cases, maybe it's a little bit more muddy. And as you look at individual songs, I think that's a fair question to ask, that some songs contain, in fact, descriptions of either our doctrine or what we believe or that reflect our devotion. And those are things that at least should be considered when we're thinking about music. As I was preparing this, in the interest of time, I knew, nope, there's no time to sit there and go through that. So we'll conclude for today, and then next time we're going to talk a little bit about architecture. So whether it's from music or whether it's the words that we say, the translations that we use, we reflected on a series of things all about language, but let our language be truly contributing to the liturgy to make that more effective in our lives.